certainly my pleasure to introduce to you this morning Nate, who's the executive director of Encounter Ranch. Been there in that position for a couple years, you said, Nate? Yeah. 2010. Well, that's more than a couple then. Yeah. So you're starting to get it figured out then. Yeah. And he's going to come and introduce the rest of his crew to you and share some words with you. I think we even got a video if we can make it work right. And so now, is there anybody that has not seen Agony Ride bikers every summer come through? Stage usually at the elementary school, and they're 24-hour ride. Does anybody have not seen that take place? I don't think so. You haven't seen it, Megan? You've been... Well, you need to stay home, because it is quite a sight. When they say go, and you see all these bikers take off, it really is quite a sight. And we appreciate you coming and doing that here in our valley. I know there's people that don't like bicyclists necessarily, you know, sharing the road and all that kind of stuff. But for the many, many years that we've kind of partnered with you, for lack of a better term, and maybe that's the perfect term, I don't know, it's been a real privilege to have you guys come and do that here in our little valley. And so, Nate, if you want to come on up, and I'll leave the mic here for any of the other speakers, and you can kind of take from there. Thank you, sir.
Right. Thank you so much. This is on. All right. Well, first of all, I just want to say thank you to you guys. Loyalton is a very special place for those of us from Grass Valley, from Christian Encounter, and there are five of us here this morning. But Loyalton is, you know, as you know, where we start the Agony Ride every year. And it's our principal fundraiser. It's how we're able to keep doing what we do. And if you haven't heard, Christian Encounter is a residential refuge for young people ages 16 to 25, and they can come live with us sometimes for a year, sometimes even up to 2 years. And while they're there, they're safe. They receive counseling, Christian biblical counseling there. They're in a discipleship program. They can get their high school diploma there and learn work skills to prepare them for life after the program. And they come from really traumatic backgrounds. Drug issues. A lot of them have been abused or neglected or abandoned. And so when they come to us, they often end up feeling like there's a home, there's a family there that loves them. And sadly, many of them have never felt loved before. Now, these kids, sometimes they even actually come straight from the streets. Oftentimes there's a grandparent or an uncle or a parent who's able to kind of help them come, but sometimes they can't pay a penny to be there. And we're committed as a program to be a place for them, even if they can't. And so the Agony Ride is what makes the difference. That's what allows these kids to come stay with us. So last year, our Agony Ride, we brought in a record amount of money, and we're going to play a little video that maybe you've seen before that kind of goes over what it is. But last year we brought in $222,000, and that was, yes, it's an amazing provision of the Lord, and that's well over a quarter of our annual budget. It's just a huge deal for us. But I want to introduce my friends here this morning. So Michael, Austin, Maddie, and Paxton are all here from Grass Valley. A couple of them, three of them have been interns. I was an intern as well. And Paxton's going to share just a couple of minutes about what interns do at the program. Austin's going to share a little bit about the student experience. And we all kind of came together because after church, we're all riding in the Agony. And so we're going to go ride the loop from the Loyalton Elementary School over to the Vinton Grange Hall and then out to this little spot in the middle of the road, what we call Beckworth. It's not actually Beckworth. It's just a wide spot out there by the cattle loading chute. I'm not sure how you guys would identify it here. You probably have a name for it. But that's our loop, and it's 38 miles. And so this is a training ride for us, as well as an opportunity to get to be here. And thank you guys for your support. The community here has been very supportive of us. Dave mentioned it's been a long time. I think this is it's the 38th annual Agony Ride. I'm not sure how many of those we've done here in the valley, but it's been decades. So we appreciate you guys. Loyalton, the name Loyalton, has all these exciting feelings attached to it down in our community in Grass Valley because of what happens here every year. So I'm going to go ahead and have Austin come on up. Austin is on our staff. He was an intern for a year recently here, and he's going to share just a little bit about the students at the ranch and what they go through.
Yeah, like you said, my name's Austin. I just want to spend a couple minutes and just share a story of one of our current students right now. Her name's Cassidy, and just share a little bit of her background. I was able to talk with her and just, yeah, talk about her story, and just so you guys can get a better picture of, like, just the different people that we get to work with at the ranch. Growing up, Cassidy never knew her father, and her mother was not a very good influence. She was in and out of drugs, and so from a very young age, Cassidy didn't spend much time with her family. She lived for a time with her grandmother. Her grandmother took her older brother, and her younger brother in, and they lived together in Colorado. That didn't last for too long, and then Cassidy and her two brothers started moving around from foster care program to foster care program, living in, I think, six different homes. So never really just had a steady family, steady home life, always just moving around. And then at the last foster care home that she was at, it was kind of a trial run to see there's a potential that this family would be looking to adopt all three of her and her two siblings, all three of them, and get to live with them and have, like, a permanent home. And so she was really excited about this, and due to some circumstances with just how they got along with her younger brother, they ended up only adopting her older brother and her. And so this was in fifth grade. Cassidy was now separated from her younger brother, who she'd kind of have stepped into a motherly role for her younger brother. And she felt, like, really hurt by this. She didn't really know, like, she spent, like, growing up all her life, you know, with her younger brother and her older brother, and now they were being separated in this new family. And family life was good. They were Christians, which was awesome. And so she got to live with them. She had, I think, two new siblings that she was adopted in and got to be a part of their family. But at this time, she was just struggling. She was hurting. She was looking for answers and not sure, you know, really where to turn. And about 2 years ago, Cassidy's new family decided that they were going to move from Colorado to California to be closer to their family. As they were moving and getting settled in, her new sister began having some serious health concerns, and these health concerns landed her in the emergency room about once a week. She spent a lot of time alone with her older brother, and her older brother began to take advantage of her, and with her parents being away, and she just felt trapped. She didn't know where to turn. She didn't feel like she could talk to her parents about that because they were just going through so much with their daughter. Going in and out of the emergency room, she didn't feel like she could add to their burdens. So she just had to hold that in and began struggling with depression and anxiety. And after a while, I think a couple of months had passed by from when her brother had taken advantage of her, she decided enough was enough, and she went to her mom and told her mom about what was going on. And her mom was just like, she had no idea. This was not something she was expecting. And so she began to, like, brainstorm and think through different ways and what they could do to help Cassidy. And so that led her mom to researching about the ranch and finding out about the ranch. And Cassidy felt like she was supposed to be here, but also felt like she was being abandoned again. She had spent so much time jumping around from family to family. And now her new family that had adopted her was now moving her to a program which she didn't really know much about, but she did feel like a peace and that was something that God was calling her to. So she decided to go. She's been a part of the ranch family now for about 6 months and talks a lot about the healing that she's found from being at the ranch. There's counseling, like Nate said, and she's made a lot of really good friends here. And there's influences from, like, the staff and the interns. As we are challenging her to grow and become closer with Christ. She used to go to youth group just to escape her family, but now is excited about the relationship that she is cultivating with her personal Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. She has found healing and has realized that part of that process of healing has required her to forgive her older brother for the things that he had done to her. She remembers that she has to show forgiveness just as Christ has shown her forgiveness and has forgiven her of her sins. As we were talking, she just talked a lot about the influence that the interns have made in her life as just in the 6 months that she has been here. And so Paxton's going to come up and just share a little bit about what the interns do at the ranch.
So as Austin said, my name's Paxton. We are housemates. It might not seem like that, but we have gotten to know various interns during my time here. And as you might have thought of, like, okay, there's staff there, there's students, and there's interns. So I always say that the interns are the secret sauce of the ranch, because they are the day-to-day person that supervises and does a lot of just task orienting and supervising. They're there with them all the time. They have a crazy schedule, as you can imagine, and they can be at one given day, they could be trying to run a kitchen, an outdoor, weed whackers. Another moment, they could have someone just kind of, all their stuff is coming out. It's here we go. They are upset. They don't know why. They're not always totally informed. They could have had a bad phone call. Counseling could have been really tough. And they could be emotionally spent. So physically, emotionally, and then they themselves are really just, I felt the very need to, like, call. Like, you cannot do it by yourself. Your own stamina, your own strength. I found myself constantly just asking God for one more day of strength, emotional availability, and whatnot. So as I think about internship and just what I can tell you guys about it is that it's from just a couple things. It's just that it's from 3 months to 2 years even. A lot of the interns were in that video are just super talented people. The girl who was first and spoke the most is getting her PhD, and the guy who made that video was an intern. He does video stuff now as a career. And they just come from all kinds of backgrounds, in school, out of school. It just doesn't really have a huge correlation. All I can say is that they take a time out of their life, and they want to come and get involved with people who need someone, who just are alone, really. And the best thing that keeps coming to mind is they're wounded healers. I cannot tell you how many interns have had something they've gone through themselves or something that's affected their family, and they've gotten through that. They have navigated that. They have prayed. They have done a lot of introspection, yada, yada, yada. But they have hope now. They've grown from that, and they want to offer that hope to people who, as Nate said, just might not have anyone in their corner. So I can just say that they're wonderful people, and they're really doing some amazing kingdom work. We really try to say it's a trench ministry. You're on the front lines. So just as I'm saying that, hopefully if there's any 21-year-old or a little bit older who is just a godly young person who has that calling, we'd love to hear them, point them to our website. And internship is a tough word to say because it's not getting coffee and it's not getting copies. Okay, you're doing so much. And I can just say that my time here changed my life. You are growing just as much as the students. And it's just one heck of an opportunity. And I just want to say that I think all of us, I'm sure all of you have gone through something yourselves. And it's an awkward thing because it's so painful at times, but God sometimes allows that to happen so that you can have a huge burden towards people like that, have a huge motivation to love others, and it's just a huge connecting point. So that's how I think of internship, as wounded healers, people who have gone through something, just like Jesus was wounded for our transgressions, but he ultimately healed us through that pain. And it just gives us such confidence to walk at things head on that these kids have faced. Like Cassidy, for instance, like, it can be just overwhelming, but we have given us the courage as this body to just embrace people and just go for it. So hopefully that gives you a snapshot of what's going on. And it's just been a privilege to work here and get to know all these types of interns. You guys listening in the front row, right? Internship when you're 21. All right. I'll come back next year and the year after that. I'll keep working on you guys. So with that, Nate's going to come, give a short message, and just wrap it all up for you guys. Thank you for having us.
Thank you, Austin and Paxton. If you someday know of a young person who is in trouble and feeling lost and hopeless, point them to us. If someday you know a young person who is a maturing young Christian leader who wants ministry experience and training, point them to us. And if on the last Friday of July at 1 p.m., if you're free, come watch the bicyclists start the ride. It's a great thing to see. Come cheer for them. All right. Well, this morning we're going to look at Exodus chapters 33 and 34. But let's start with a prayer. Lord, we want to know you more. Day by day, we need you and we want you. And Lord, we pray that this morning that we would learn more about you, and even more than that, that we would experience you this morning. Lord, thank you that you are so good to us and you treasure each one of us so fully. So this morning, minister to our hearts. Be with us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there's a sociological phenomenon that has recently been labeled, and it's something that is much more common among people my age, young people my age and a little bit younger even, and it's been called the fear of missing out, and it's been abbreviated FOMO. That's the acronym, fear of missing out. And it's very common with the advent of social media, where someone on Facebook or Instagram or one of those social media sites posts some picture and description of some very exciting party they went to, or experience they had, trip they went on, or just this like fantastic picture of their plate of food that they bought at such and such restaurant or whatever. So those kinds of things are happening. And then other people have this fear of missing out. And so they want to go do that too. They want to eat that same meal. They want to go have that experience. Oh man, they missed out on that event. Okay, that's what FOMO is, this fear of missing out. And it's pretty common among young people these days. And here's a definition of it. A form of social anxiety, a compulsive concern that one might miss an opportunity or satisfying event, often aroused by posts seen on social media website. So entertainment, experiences, whatever it is, it all boils down to someone feeling like, I'm afraid of missing out on this potential source of satisfaction. That's what it all comes down to. People are looking for satisfaction. They're looking for something, and they have this fear of missing out. Now, it's been recently labeled within the past several years here. But when was the first time in human history that this FOMO, this fear of missing out, happened? I would say Adam and Eve. Satan comes and he says, if you eat this fruit, you will be like God. And Adam and Eve say, I don't want to miss out. I'm going to eat it. When was the second time in human history that FOMO happened? I would say in the next chapter, Genesis 4, when Cain says, I am afraid I'm missing out on this special relationship that God has with my brother Abel, and I'm missing out on the blessings that he's giving him. And then he goes, and God knows what's in his heart. And God tells Cain something very fascinating, which is sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. How's that for a fascinating definition of sin and what it does? Something which is, its desire is contrary to you. And so then Cain kills Abel and ignores God. When was the third time we see FOMO happen in human history? I think it's the second half of Genesis chapter 4. And Lamech took two wives. One wife is not enough. I'm missing out on something. I want that woman too. So this is just into Genesis chapter 4. And we already see that it feels like everybody is suffering from FOMO and everybody is being driven by this fear of missing out to do things that are destructive to themselves, things that are contrary to themselves. And I believe that this has been a main theme of history ever since. Think about the major food groups of sin, if you want to break it down that way. So many of them are driven by FOMO, envy, greed, lust, things like stealing and adultery, the sins of the mind. So many things are driven by this fear of missing out. And now people throw the term around more and more. And just because someone uses the term FOMO doesn't mean that, you know, they're thinking about sinning or something. It's kind of a cultural thing. But the more that I think about it, the more I see FOMO behind all sorts of sin. The more you dig, the deeper you dig, you see this fear of missing out. And it seems to me that FOMO, that silly word, shows us two crucial things about humanity. The first is we know we are incomplete. If you feel complete, you're not worried about missing out. When you feel incomplete, you're driven to find something to complete it. And the second thing we see is that FOMO, the feeling of being incomplete makes us so afraid that we're driven to do all these things that are destructive to us. We're so afraid of feeling incomplete that we will do things that are destructive to us. It's fascinating. We are afraid because we are incomplete. We're afraid of missing out on something because we know that we are missing something. Maybe this will finally be the thing that helps complete me. And so people cope in whatever ways they can. Some people, you know, a lot of young people, the classic situation, they cope by trying to go to every party that they can or have all these experiences because maybe this thing will be the thing. That's what it is that they do to try to feel complete. Other people, they go to material possessions, right? And they want a bigger house and then a bigger house. They want a jet ski. They want a dirt bike, whatever it is. One more toy, one more thing, maybe this, and then I'll start to feel better. Maybe I'll have fun with that. Maybe I'll start to enjoy life more and feel complete. And you drive through various neighborhoods, various parts of the country. There's a neighborhood not too far from Grass Valley where there are these huge mansions. And every time I drive by one of those, like, my first thought is, I can't find the nail clippers in my little house. I would lose everything if I was in a big house like that. Some people, like the young people that we work with, are driven to things like alcohol and drugs, substances. Maybe this will help fill that feeling, that lack of feeling complete. Other people will run to romantic relationships. This person will complete me. And then eventually they find, no, that person didn't complete me. Maybe this person will. And serial romantic relationships can happen. Some people spend their whole lives on a campaign trying to convince themselves and everyone around them that they are so talented, so significant, so accomplished, so successful, that they actually are complete. People cope in different ways, and none of those ways satisfy. None of those ways leave us feeling complete. We know we're missing something. And I think every one of us spends our whole life trying to feel complete. There's an answer to this problem, and we can see it in Exodus chapters 33 and 34. And some background here. This is a fascinating situation, a fascinating story in Scripture. I encourage you to look through it, spend some time digging into it. We'll just do a little overview of it this morning. But before the part that we're going to look at, back in Exodus chapter 31, Moses is up on a mountain talking with God. And it's this incredible, intense interchange where God and Moses are speaking to each other. And just that in itself is amazing, right? Can you imagine being up on top of a mountain and it's just you and God? And God is speaking directly to you, and he doesn't just give you a message. You don't just say a prayer. You're talking back and forth. And it has this feeling of real time. There's this real time conversation back and forth as they engage with each other. Just fascinating, intense scene. And at that point, God was preparing to dwell with the Israelites in an actual location, right? He was giving them instructions for building this tabernacle, and he was going to dwell in the tabernacle. Now, we know God is everywhere, right? But this goes beyond that. His glory was going to reside in that tabernacle. Just an incredible moment of history where this thing was about to happen and God was preparing his people, getting ready for the glory of God to dwell with people. So imagine being Moses. Imagine up there on the mountain, you're having this conversation, and then all of a sudden, God stops speaking. And then he says, go down to your people. He's just been talking about coming to dwell with them, and then he switches. Go down to your people, for they have made an idol, a golden calf, and are worshiping it. So already this hideous breaking has happened where God was going to dwell with his people, and the people messed it up. They broke the relationship. It only took a few days of Moses being up on the mountains. Already the Israelites were discontent with Yahweh as their God, and they made an idol like the idols of the peoples of the country around them. They had this fear of missing out on what the people of the land had. And God is a God of justice, and he does not tolerate wickedness. Thank him for that. And so his wrath was kindled against this evil that was happening. And he says to Moses, leave me alone that I may consume them and start over with you and make your offspring my chosen people. And that's in chapter 32 that he says that. And then after that comes what I find to be one of the two most interesting conversations in the Bible. This back and forth between Moses and God continues, and it goes a step further. And Moses, with this just incredible boldness, says, no. He says, God, do not do this. He doesn't say, oh, Lord Almighty, I beg of you, please do not do this. He says with this great boldness, do not do this. Now, he knows he has no authority over God, but when he says this, he is appealing to authority. He's appealing to God's authority in telling God what to do. He says, God, this is your people whom you have chosen and you promised to, so don't do this. Incredible boldness, boldness that God had trained in Moses. It was not natural to him. God had nurtured that into him. And in this, God wasn't about to betray himself or do something false or break a promise, because that is not in God's character. He's unable to do those things. But he's making a point about his promise. It would be logical and natural to destroy this people because they've broken their part of this bargain. They deserve this. And yet, I'm not going to do what they deserve because of my grace and my mercy. Do you see how important, how much you need my grace and mercy? So Moses clings to that. He clings to God's character, and God withdraws the destruction. But the sin of the people is still there, and God is still a God of justice. For God to be a good God, he cannot blink or turn away from a single sin. So then God says, okay, I will send the Israelites with an angel. I'll send an angel to lead the Israelites. kind of sounds like good news, doesn't it? It'd be great to have an angel lead you. But when you dig into it, actually what God is saying is, I was your leader, but now I'm sending you with an angel. I'm not going to be your leader anymore. So what sort of feels at first like a good thing was, you know, a heartbreaking tragedy. So Moses goes to God again in chapter 33, verse 12. And he says, I will not go if you don't lead us. If you send an angel, I'm not going to go. I will not be the important leader of this important group of people following an angel of God. I will not do it. I'm going to stay here with you. Basically, what he's saying is, your presence is more important than your leading. I have to stay close to the presence of God. And you can obey God your whole life long without seeking his presence. And a lot of people have. And if you do that, your life will be a shadow of what it's supposed to be. And God responds to Moses here and says, I will go. I will go with you. I will lead you. I will not leave my people. So this is extremely intense exchange with God, but it's still not over. It kind of goes, there are several portions to it. And it's building up to this moment when Moses suddenly asks a question of God that I believe is unique in Scripture. So let's start reading here in chapter 33. Let's pick up in verse 17. And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. And Moses says, please show me your glory. And God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. And then in chapter 34, it continues, and the Lord gives him the Ten Commandments. No, I'm sorry. This is where Moses has to chisel them the second time around. And the Lord descended in verse 5. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. And there are some very complex ideas in there that we don't have time to talk about this morning, unfortunately. But can you imagine you're talking with God and saying, God, please show me your glory. Is that something that you've said? Is that a prayer that you've prayed? It's incredible. It's something that a 5-year-old can pray, something a 95-year-old can pray. God, show me your glory. It's incredible that Moses asks the question, and it's incredible that God responds. Can't take it all. Can't see his face. That would kill him. He would be undone. But you can see my glory as I pass by you, the afterglow of God, if you will. His holiness and his greatness in visible form. We don't know how it works. We don't know how it happened. but God answered his prayer. And Moses was so changed by it that you remember he had to wear a veil. When he went back down to the people, they couldn't look at him. He was so changed that they could not look at his face. He had to wear a veil to mask the glory of God that was radiating from him. Now, in this story, in Scripture in general, we like to identify with Moses. We like to identify with the main character, with the good guy, with the hero of the story. But first, before we do that, we need to identify with Israel. Like Israel, God wants to dwell with us. And not just with us, not just in a tabernacle in our backyard. He wants to dwell inside our hearts. He wants his glory inside of us. Again, incredible. Don't know exactly how it works, but that's what he wants. But like Israel, we're sinners, and our sin horribly interrupted this work that God wants to do and broke our relationship with him. And like Israel, we deserved God's wrath. But there was intercession for us too. Moses interceded for Israel. Jesus is interceding for us. Jesus lives to make intercession before the Father for us. Jesus interceded, and Jesus took the punishment on himself. Jesus was blotted out, and we are saved. So here we are, but the story isn't over. Just like the story of Israel isn't over, our story isn't over either. And the people of Israel then faced this decision. And we face this decision too. Are we going to do what Moses did and pursue the glory of God? Or are we going to do what Israel ended up deciding and pursue the shallow glory of the nations around? Israel had very bad FOMO. They kept pursuing other gods. They kept pursuing what the peoples of the land did. So ask yourself, do you want to see God's glory? Or like the Israelites, are you content with the knowledge that God is glorious without really experiencing it? It's an easy trap. We can even build our lives around that knowledge. We can spend our lives telling other people that God is glorious and not pursue it ourselves. Do you want to see God's glory, or is his glory too different, too foreign, too strange for you? Is God not actually what you want him to be? And I think we're really good at changing God and making him what we want him to be. There's a historical example, it's probably my favorite, which is in World War II, before World War II, Hitler was working to take over Germany, and he was gaining power in various institutions. He was, his followers were increasing, and they were gaining significance and prestige. But there was an institution that he was struggling to take over, and that was the church. And if you are on an agenda to destroy Jews, but people worship a Jew, they're not going to be friendly to your agenda. So he had to undo who Jesus was. So he started worming his way into the church and gaining control. And he and his, you know, his various minions slowly dehistoricized Jesus from the Jewish Messiah. And they turned him into this tall, blonde-haired, long-nosed, Aryan warrior for purity. They remade Jesus into the image that they wanted him to be. And we can look at that and think, well, how was it that German Christians were killing Jews? Like, how did this happen? And it was this slow process of changing Jesus. And that one's really obvious, right? That's an extreme example of changing God. But we do milder versions of it all the time, seems to me, where we say, Jesus wants me to be happy and prosperous. Jesus wants me to be healthy and wealthy. I couldn't believe in a God who would say that. There must be some different understanding here, because God wouldn't do this, or God wouldn't say that. I know I'm guilty of this kind of thing, and sometimes I don't even recognize it. God is so much better than we could ever imagine, and any way at all that we try to change him tears away at his glory. So here's another question. Do you want to see God's glory, or do you prefer unglorious things? This is another one that I'm guilty of. Maybe fun things or entertaining things, but things that are not glorious. Are you so busy chasing experiences and success and things that you hope will make you feel more complete and satisfied that you end up not having time to pursue glorious things? Do you go to the TV and say, "Show me your glory," instead of to God? It isn't a problem to have fun. It isn't a problem to have things. It isn't a problem to have a TV. And it isn't a problem to have a statue of a golden calf until they turn into idols. They can mask our hunger for glorious things. Do we want to see God's glory, or are we afraid? Are we afraid because you carry guilt that makes you unworthy of God's glory? Are you afraid God's glory will change you into something different than the you that you're comfortable with? Are you afraid you'll lose part of what has become your identity? And the good news is yes. Yes to all of those. Yes, we're guilty. We're unworthy. But our guilt was removed. What do you think would happen if we actually believed that we carry no guilt? It never has been about how worthy we are. About his gift, not our earnings. And yes, the glory of God will change you. No matter how much of it you've experienced already, as you continue to pursue the glory of God, it will change you. Praise the Lord. Change you into something so much better. Well, I'm out of time here. But as we close, have you ever gone to maybe to Reno? Is that your biggest big city here, or your closest big city? Have you ever gone to Reno and maybe gone to a Best Buy or a Fry's or like a big electronics store and seen the TVs that they have? A few years ago, I was at an electronics store and I was walking around and there was some new, I'm not sure what the latest technology is now, but there was some new just giant TV. It was like curved. It could have taken up a whole wall. And probably 4K, HD, Blu-ray, something. I don't know. But the picture was so clear that I was just mesmerized. I was just standing there, like, watching what was playing on TV. And after a couple minutes, I realized, I'm just watching traffic on a city block. And just watching cars and people walk by. It's like the most boring thing in the world. But I'm mesmerized by it because the picture is just so good. After you have an experience like that, you don't want, the reason that they put those up there, the reason that they display them is so you see it and you love it and you don't want to go back to your little tube, box, small TV. You want that. After you've experienced something so amazing, you want it. You don't want to go back to the things that are less glorious. And the same thing happens with us. The more we experience the glory of God, the less we're content with the things that are less glorious. And that's where the change starts to happen in our hearts. So I just encourage you, what would have happened if Moses hadn't asked God to see his glory? He probably wouldn't have seen it. What would happen to us if we do ask if we pursue that glory? How will God reveal himself to us? What will happen? And that is where we do need this FOMO. We should be terribly afraid of missing out on the fullness of what God has to offer us. Don't be content with the lesser things. Don't be content with unglorious things. I'm going to close with a prayer here, but thank you again for letting us be here. Thanks for just the honor of being here with you guys this morning. Let's pray. Lord, you're so good, and no matter how much of you we have experienced, there's so much more. You're infinite. How could we even get close to plumbing the depths of who you are? And I pray this morning that each person here, me, each one of us, that we would all not be content with where we are, but that we would pursue more of you in our lives. That we would allow you to do whatever you want to do, and that you would show us your glory in whatever way you know to be best for us. Thank you for the people here who I don't even know, and yet we are brothers and sisters with you as our Father. Thank you for the body of Christ all around the globe. We love you, and we're so glad to be your children. In Jesus' name, amen.